You're listening to a sermon podcast from Paramount Church in Columbus, Ohio. To learn more, visit ParamountColumbus.com.
Amen. You may be seated. Well, let me invite you to turn with me in our text for this morning, which is Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 25. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 25. I want to take a moment at the start here and again just offer our sincere thanks to all of those who gave their time and their sweat and their backache yesterday to a long day of work around the church building. I don't know if there's anything worse than home ownership. If there is, it's church ownership. There's an unending list of things that we can keep doing, but it is a delight for us to do them as they will continue to help us minister as a church. And I am grateful for the time that we were able to spend yesterday. But I'm grateful for that time yesterday, every time it happens, and in so many other ways, not just because we got work done. What I love more than anything about our time together, even at a work day around the church, is the relationships that we are building and the ways that our members relate to each other as brothers and sisters. Now, I've debated whether I should admit this publicly or not. I suppose I will. I am a serial eavesdropper. I like to listen in on conversations that I'm not a part of. And workdays are a great opportunity to do that. Now, that may strike some fear in the hearts of some, but you don't need to be afraid. I'm a charitable eavesdropper. I'm listening for the good. And I am standing on a ladder, cutting in a little paint, and I am thankful for my church. I am proud of my church members because I hear them. I hear what they're talking about during a break. I hear what they're talking about while they clean or paint or all of the other things that we were doing. To hear conversations about the meaning of Scripture, to hear conversations about how they want to build up our church, or they want to love our community, or they want to glorify Christ. That's what really matters. And I am grateful for that today, because it's another example of the way God is at work in our hearts to sanctify us, to keep us. And it is an example of how we are walking out a new and living way as followers of Jesus Christ. And that's what we find today in our text of Hebrews 10, 19 through 25. As we are continuing in our verse-by-verse preaching series through the book of Hebrews and noticing how Jesus is better. And in fact, that in his being better, he has brought us a better way, a better way of living, a new and living way of life. And as we read today in our text, we find that Jesus has charted a way in two ways. There's one sense in which we can use that word way, and we use it like a door. That Jesus is the way. He is the way, the truth, and the life. We certainly know that verse. He is the door of salvation and gospel blessings forevermore. And in that sense, he has made a way. But there's another sense in which his way is a road. He has opened a door to a path that brings us a new and living way. Listen to verses 19 and 20 as we just set the context for the rest of the verses in our text to help us make sense of it. It says in verse 19, "Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh." This is an incredible truth, that we have confidence to come to God. That's what he means when he writes about the holy place, the very presence of God, the covenant family of God, in which we draw near to him, and we do that because of Jesus. We do that through his sacrifice. We've read quite a bit about his blood that was shed for us. We, in fact, just recently talked about how much better his blood is than any other blood that has been shed throughout church history, throughout the nation of Israel. And he has opened the way. He has inaugurated a way through the veil. He's done it, as we read here, through his flesh. And because we have that confidence to enter the most holy place, and because we're hearing about this new and living way, we want to ask and answer the question, so how do we live it? How do we walk in a new and living way that is worthy of Christ and all that he has done for us? And we want to answer that in three ways this morning. I want to show you from the rest of the verses that we'll see, 21 through 25, three actions, three ways of walking that we must take if we're going to walk on this way. And here's the first. We must draw near to God with a sincere heart. It's the first thing that the author of Hebrews tells us as we look at verses 21 and 22. Let me read that for us. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. He says, let us draw near. Now, this may seem counterintuitive to you. It often seems counterintuitive to me because we are by faith in Christ. His wrath has been fully taken for us by Christ. We are no longer in fear of him being wrathful with us or judging and condemning us because Jesus was judged on our behalf. He lived, died, and rose again. But the counterintuitive truth is this: the most frightening thought for any person ought to be the thought of closeness to God. For any person outside of Christ, this ought to be, when thinking rightly, is the most frightening thought, that I would come near God. Because to be close to God in that condition, apart from Christ, without the ultimate sacrifice for our sins, without the full assurance, as we read about this morning, of his grace, is to be thrust into a lion's den. It is to be thrown into a fire of holiness and righteousness. And that rightly thought about, that rightly so, is a terrifying place to be close to God. But that magnifies for us how beautiful the gospel is, how much better it is than we typically daily think of it to be, and even how much better it is than we ever dreamed that it would be. And that's because no one draws near to God with a sneaking suspicion that he actually hates you. No one ever draws near to God unless he or she is first assured of his grace. In this modern moment, we are a people, as we have been for quite a while. I suppose there's an argument that we've been this way since the fall. People who are obsessed with safety. We are concerned about nothing, it seems, more than our safety. Think about all of the different checks and balances we have placed into our lives and into our machines and into our homes in order to assure us of safety. You most likely, unless you live maybe out in the country, lock your doors at night. You probably lock your door twice. You may even have on the front of your house a Ring doorbell so that if anybody comes onto your property, you're immediately alerted on your phone. You have insurance policies just in case anything happens so that you could be assured of safety. Since the 1920s, the wealthy have built into their homes safe rooms or panic rooms. We use code words with our children so that if they're being picked up from school or another activity, that they're not picked up by the wrong person because that person needs to have the code word. All of this to be assured of our safety. Now, all of that has something very real to do with the way that we relate to God. And it's simply this. I want you to imagine for a moment, as disturbing as this image is, and we all hope that this never happens. Imagine you are in one of those homes that has a panic room, a safe room. That's a place where you can go. It's a secure room. Typically, it's encased in some kind of heavy, thick metal. The door shuts and locks. It cannot be opened. It cannot be penetrated by any tool or weapon, so that you could go there and you could wait it out until the intruder was to leave. And imagine you have had to go into one of these panic rooms, and then you hear a voice right outside the door. It's one that you don't recognize. It's one that you suppose is the intruder. And that voice is saying, "Everything's okay. Come on out. You can come out now. They're gone. You're going to come out?" Probably not. Because you're not assured of what awaits you on the other side of the door. That is exactly the way that it works in the human heart, when we think about drawing near to God, either by initial faith in Christ or by continuing to draw near to the God of the universe. We must be first assured of His grace, assured of His love for us. Hear it this way in the words of a Puritan writer named Walter Marshall in a fantastic book I would suggest you read every year called The Gospel Mystery of Sanctification. Listen to what he says. "You cannot love God if you are under the continual secret suspicion that He is really your enemy. You simply cannot love God unless you know and understand how much He loves you." Marshall goes on, he says, "In the gospel, you can come to know that God truly loves you through Christ. And when you have this assurance, you can even love your enemies because you know that you are reconciled to God. You know that God's love will even make people's hatred of you work together for your good." In this book, The Gospel Mystery of Sanctification, Walter Marshall pounds away at that one simple truth of the gospel. That the gospel works in our hearts to assure us by grace of God's grace toward us in Christ. And that is exactly what we need, because no one runs to his enemy for grace. You have to be assured first that you will be received. And this is the good news. In Christ, we have this confidence. But this kind of confidence, this kind of drawing near that we're reading about this morning, it really does require this assurance, because it requires an implicit trust of the one who is leading us out. Back to the panic room. Imagine you're in there and you hear that same voice telling you, "Everything's okay. You can come out. All of the danger is past." But you recognize that voice as the voice of, say, your spouse or your trusted neighbor, someone that you know loves you. You will immediately open the door because you're assured of grace. You're assured that you're going to be received. You're not going to be put to death. You're not going to be condemned. You're going to receive grace. This is the beauty of the gospel. This is why we want to make the gospel paramount. This is why the gospel is no small thing. I hate hearing Christians dumb down the gospel like it's just this simple message that'll get you to heaven. If you just believe this, you'll go to heaven and everything will be well. You don't want to feel bad anymore, right? You don't want to feel bad about your sin. Of course not. Nobody does. Well, just do this thing, hear this thing, believe this thing. That's what it's all about. It's very simple. It is very simple, but it is so much more. It is so profound. Hear what the gospel is doing in the hearts of God's people. It is working in them. Listen to this in verse 22. "A sincere heart in full assurance of faith." That's what's required in order to draw near to God. This faith is sincere. It's the gift of real faith. It's not temporary faith. It's not faith that's choked out by the cares and troubles of life. It's not the kind of faith that can be stolen away like seeds on the path, taken away by your enemy, the devil. This is sincere faith. The word that's used here is, it really means full conviction. It means without hypocrisy. It is full and true. That we draw near because we can have in the gospel a sincere heart that is fully assured that God loves us and he will receive us. We can open the door quickly to him and we can draw near to him. And this is because of what he's done for us in Christ. Verse 22 goes on and says, we have this sincere heart because we have had our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience or a guilty conscience. You see how this all works together. That conscience is what tells you whether or not opening the door is a good idea. If you're plagued by an evil and guilty conscience, you will never open the door because you know that on the other side of the door is condemnation or punishment or being forsaken by God. That's the way that every person ought to think apart from Christ until you hear the good news. And the good news comes in, and as we read here, sprinkles clean your conscience and then also washes. He says, our bodies have been washed with pure water. And now, I think it's pretty clear what's being done here. He's not talking about actually our bodies have been washed. You can come to God because your conscience is clean. And you washed up first. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about an allusion to baptism and what baptism means. That we have this full assurance of faith because of what God has done for us in Christ. Well, again, who is Christ? Here's another place that it's easy for us to minimize his greatness, minimize his glory or his impact or his eternal work in our lives. That's why we have to go back to the beginning of 21, where all of this argument begins. Since we have, notice what the author of Hebrews says, we have a great priest over the house of God. Notice that he does not say we have a high priest. He says we have a great priest, which is a reference, as we have seen in previous weeks, to someone who is both exalted and priestly. This is a kingly priest who is the head of God's house, the church. He is the one who owns everything. He is the one whose voice can bring you out and draw you near to God. And that's the only way that you draw near to God. You can only draw near to him when you hear on the other side of the door the voice of Jesus, the great priest, over the whole house saying, everything's okay. I've taken care of the danger. You can come out. Come on out. I will receive you. I will take you to my Father. I will stand with you, and you will be mine. But what does this mean for us? As every Sunday, we look at God's word piece by piece. We make sure that we come away with some uses of the text. I hope that you hear that intentional language and you write it down. And then after we leave, you go do it. That you use the text. That's why they're called uses. Here's the first. If you're going to draw near to God, you must lay your full weight into the breast of Christ who has pulled you in. You must lay the full weight of your life and your hope and everything that you are completely on Christ, because he is the one who says, you can come out. All is well. You will be received. I want you to be thinking about that this week. I want you to think with me about our own personal daily lives and about whether this is something regularly happening. And in fact, what are you doing? What are you doing each day? Maybe it's each morning in your quiet time, or it's each evening before you go to bed, or other parts of the day or other situations. How are you doing this? Are you laying your full weight on Christ? If you're not, start now. Even right now, as you sit here, tell him, Lord, I want to lay my full weight on you. I want to rely more on you. Help me. Help me. I believe. Help my unbelief. I want to draw it near to you. But having seen there that we need to draw near with a sincere heart, and we do so because of the gospel, there are really within this action two other key actions or efforts. And we're going to see those next. First, looking at verse 23, then looking at verses 24 and 25. First, verse 23. Here it is. By being people who draw near with a sincere heart, here's what we do. We hold fast our confession with hope. We got to break that down. The text does that for us. Verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. We see in the scriptures, and we see even in the normal routines or rhythms of our church, that we are a confessional, professing people. You may not have noticed it, but even this morning, in the songs that we sang, we came across one, which is the Apostles' Creed. A profession, a confession that we're holding on to. Now, I think that the recipients of this book of Hebrews understood that this confession that's being discussed, this profession of Christ, who is our hope, is pictured again in baptism. Because we've heard that language already just in the last verse, that we've had our bodies washed with pure water. But make no mistake that our confession is the confession of a person. All of the confessions of church history, all of the creeds, all of the things that the believers have rallied around as expressions of what we believe, of our doctrine and our hope, they all come back to Christ. They all come back ultimately to who he is and what he has done for us. And again, here's one of those key places that we see it. We see it in that picture of baptism. We love baptism services in our church. We'd love to one day have a baptistry in here. We don't right now. So we use someone else's, or we go outside. But that's a beautiful picture of our union with Christ, of our confession. Is that having had our consciences sprinkled clean and our bodies somewhat washed clean of our sin and our guilt, we see in that picture of baptism our confession. And it is a confession about Jesus. When we have a baptism service, as much as we celebrate this person being baptized and all that's happening in that person's life and their profession of faith in Jesus, ultimately what we're celebrating is we're celebrating Jesus himself. In fact, everything that happens in baptism is a picture pointing at Jesus. It's not pointing at the person. It's not pointing at our church. It's pointing at Jesus. Think about that. Think about what it is to be baptized. A person who has faith in Christ goes into the water, just like Jesus, standing straight up and alive, but then is laid down. Laid down symbolizing the death of Jesus, that we join with him in his death. We're saying something about his death. We're not just saying, he died, so I died. We're saying something about why he died. He died because I was dead in my sins. I needed to be made alive. So I died with him. But the beauty of the gospel is that's not the end of the story, is it? We come back up again with him. We're raised again. This is our confession. That's why baptism is an ordinance of the Lord Jesus. It's obligatory on every believer so that we would be immersed in water. And we're immersed in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Do you hear that? You hear the confessional language, the profession language of this is who my God is. This is what he's done for me. This is where I stand with him. I am drawing near to him now and forevermore. I want to know him and walk with him. That's sort of the milk of baptism. But then it continues to be unfolded as the meat of the meal is set before us as a sign of his fellowship with the death and resurrection of Christ, that person being baptized, as a sign of his remission of sins, of giving himself up to God to live and walk in newness of life, something we often say at the end of that baptism moment. It is even a prerequisite to church fellowship and to being together as believers, because it is our profession, it is our confession. And here the author of Hebrews is telling us, hold fast the confession of our hope. Hold fast to the truth. Hold fast to Christ. Here the book of Hebrews is insisting again on something essential to the Christian life, and it is endurance and perseverance. There's a trio of endurance in verse 23. Do you see them? Three pieces, three steps, three parts. Hold fast without wavering because he is faithful. There is this insistence on endurance, and that is because there is danger and there is temptation. The Bible doesn't tell us anything that it assumes we already know and do. The Bible never says, love yourself, because the Bible knows we already do that. In fact, that's what's being undone in the Christian life. But here we read these words, hold fast. You don't have to tell people to hold fast who are holding fast. You don't have to tell them, don't waver, hold real fast, if they're holding real fast. Not unless you think there's some danger or there's some temptation. This continual insistence is needed. There's an ongoing drawing near, an ongoing holding fast, an ongoing reminder of what we're quick to forget. There's that last part. He who promised is faithful. You don't have to tell people that if they know perfectly that he's faithful. We all have these intrusive, unwanted thoughts. Maybe he's not. Maybe I shouldn't come out. Maybe I should stay here in my safe room. But that's not what we have in the gospel, is it? We have this incredible truth that's drawn us near, and we're holding fast to it. Right now, it's completely out of our sight. I don't think anyone, maybe one person in a group of this size has thought about this in the last 6 months, that there are five human beings way up there above the clouds. They're in outer space. There are three Americans and two Russians who are obviously astronauts. They've been shot out there, and it's amazing. In fact, just last week, we took the kids outside trying to see another shuttle, if you saw that going up from Virginia, which we were supposed to be able to see. We did not see it, but we went out to look at it. It's a fascinating idea that we would be able to propel anything, let alone people, that far out. But as I thought about that, I began thinking a little more about those astronauts. Again, folks I don't think a lot about on a regular basis. But I got to thinking about what that must be like out at that International Space Station. Got to thinking about how nervous I might be if I had to go outside the station, nervous that I might float away. You know that no astronaut in all of this work that we've been doing throughout the space program globally has never floated off into space, not one time. And in fact, NASA believes that it will never happen. They're sure hoping it won't happen. And they're taking great precautions. Those astronauts who are up there at the International Space Station and need to do some work on the outside, perhaps they need to repair something, when they go out, they are attached to that station with a tether that is incredibly strong. It is a tensile strength of 1,100 pounds, and it keeps that astronaut attached to the spacecraft. But that's not all. They do have a plan B, just in case anything went wrong with the tether. And every astronaut is equipped with a special backpack that has jetpacks in it, so that he or she, if the tether came loose, could hopefully joystick their way back over with those boosters back over to the space station so that they could get back inside. They'd have to go in the right direction, They're trying to keep them safe. They have that tether there. But what if that astronaut is bonked unconscious in the course of the tether coming loose? Well, somebody's going to have to go get him. Going to have to go get her quickly. But we see a picture there of what Jesus Christ is doing for us and why we hear this insistence on endurance. Because in the Christian life, there is temptation. And there is a perceived danger. It's not unlike right now what we're hearing in our country of the continual pleas to social distance or to wear a mask. Why do we keep hearing that? Because there is a perceived danger. And because there is a concern about temptation that we might not follow along with the instructions. This is true of the Christian life as well. And this is promised to us in the Word of God only to get worse. We're promised that as time goes on, though we have joy in Christ, we know tribulation is coming. We know the temptations will increase. There is a very real perceived danger, and there's very real temptation in our hearts. And so we hear this over and over again, let us hold fast. The confession of our hope without wavering, because he who promised is faithful. We keep coming back. Are you tempted? Do you perceive the danger? Put your eyes on Christ. Hear his voice. He is faithful. So how, second use, how do we do this? How do you hold fast to the confession of your hope? You must be a student. You must be a student of Christ and his truth with your whole heart. That's what hold fast means. That's what without wavering means, that you would hold on to him by truth. Hold on to what you know of him, of what he's told you in his word. Hold on to the truth of what he's done for you. But you cannot hold fast to them unless you know them. That's why we're trying to be diligent in our church, whether through ABF, and we're able to do that, or even here on Sunday morning, or in our community groups, or other one-on-one Bible studies and encouragements are happening, or even standing on a ladder outside the church, cutting in some paint. We want to be encouraging one another in the study of Christ and his truth. We want to hold on together. Like that astronaut, we need to stay alert. And we need to hold the tether tightly. I want to encourage you to do some things you may not have thought of doing, but you could do on a regular daily basis, just using a couple of simple tools. One would be something that comes up often in our worship services or other areas of our church, which is our church catechism, a series of questions and answers about who Christ is and how we believe in him, what he's done for us, who we are as his people, as his brothers and sisters. That you might use that and you might feed yourself and feed others on that truth, even in your home, even in your families, that with your regular family Bible study, you might even just use a little question here and there. Meditate upon it, feed upon it. I would also encourage you to go online and get a hold of our church statement of faith. We go over that in the new member class. We make sure that all of that is agreeable, but there is a world of truth in these confessions of what we're professing about our belief. I want to encourage you to revisit that. Start working your way one by one, maybe one a week. Start reading through, look up the passages that go along with what we believe. And be encouraged. Let your heart be encouraged. Strengthen your grip on the tether as you draw near to Christ. We want to hold fast our confession with hope. And then number three, here's the second effort that's inside our drawing near with a sincere heart. And this is where we're going to get communal. We're going to think about others a little more in this one. Because next we're told that we should stimulate one another to love. That we should have a focus on each other in our church and of course other believers, but ultimately in our church, because we've been brought together under common commitment in a covenant of membership as a family, that we would stimulate one another to love and to good deeds. Look at these last two verses this morning as we see first these words and let us. This is key when you're reading your Bible, is to make sure you're paying attention to the number of the pronoun, plural or singular. You find this so often, it's easy for us to glance right over it in English, but it is intentional. Let us. We're reminded again here that the Christian life is a team event. It is a family affair. In God's design for the Christian life, He has designed us in a way to need each other. It's not in an ultimate way, the way that we need God, but it is in an important way. We need one another. We're brought together into a family so that we would consider each other a part of us. Let us consider. Let's do this as a team. Let's look out for each other. Think about those dear astronauts in outer space. What if one was knocked unconscious and drifted off the spaceship? NASA says there's only one way to save him. As I said, the others must go fetch him and bring him back. That's a team effort. That is a family affair. You go into outer space with other people, I guarantee you, you build some bonds. You need each other. That's the way it is in the church. We too are called by God to care for each other through what we just read, our mutual confession, so that we would watch out for each other. That's why the author of Hebrews says, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Again, why is this here? It's because we need this. I need other people to stimulate me to love and good deeds. I need other people to encourage me, to come alongside me, to push me on, pull me on, walk with me. That's what we're doing as a church. And it's something that we're all needing to do together. This is what church membership means. We read this, which is probably more familiar to us. For some reason, we have highlighted this a lot throughout our, you know, church teaching, our church background upbringing, because in churches like ours, Baptist churches, we've really emphasized worshiping together on Sunday mornings is very important. It is a central part of who we are as a church. That's why we read in verse 25, this is one that rings a bell for so many of us, not forsaking our own assembling together as is the habit of some. Now, it's another place that I'm really encouraged by what God has done in our little church. We started out as a weak little church plant, just barely limping along in a public school, even before that, just limping along in a living room. But it really makes me proud, really makes me thank God to think that over the last 8 years, we have not forsaken assembling together one time. Even in this current mess of the virus around the world, we haven't forsaken assembling together. We have gotten creative, and we have worked hard, and we have made sacrifices. We have worn masks. We have adjusted. We're not forsaking the assembling together. And that's a beautiful thing because it is so very important. Now, hear this. We must not sell this language short because it's so easy. I've done it. Lots of other pastors and Christian churches have done it by looking at this and equating assembling together as go to church. Don't forsake the assembling together. Make sure you go to church. That's another one of those ways that we dumb down a really rich, glorious truth, and we miss out on all of the benefits and the blessings of it. Assembling together is not come to church on Sunday. It is that, but it's not just that. It is about being together. It is about engagement under the truth of Christ with our elders in ministry together. He says that's much more rich than just make sure you come to church. Get there on time, sit and listen, go about your day. That's not assembling together. Assembling together happens the workday. In one sense, it happens a community group. It certainly happens in here where we're eventually, Lord willing, all together again. But even when we're in here, we're not just called to come sit down. We're called to engage and do much more than that. Listen to what it says. This is striking. This is a striking passage in Galatians 6:1 of what it means to be the church, what is included in the strength of assembling together. Listen to what it says in 6:1. It talks about someone who has drifted off from the space station, and others are having to jetpack their way out and go get him or her. Brethren, even if anyone, that's singular, anyone, astronaut, is caught in any trespass, caught in sin, you, now it goes plural, you, the church, you, multiple believers, brothers and sisters in Christ, who are spiritual, you're on the spiritual path, you're not drifting off, your tether is holding. You who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Each one looking to yourself, that means you're taking the log out of your own eye. I could drift off from the space station easily. I'm prone to temptation. But we're to go after each other so that we won't be tempted. And this is what it says in verse 2. Bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. That's what it means to assemble together. It doesn't say come to church on Sundays and so fulfill the law of Christ, because Jesus said go to church. What does it say? Bear one another's burdens. This is real family language. This is real hard, sometimes messy work. And this is what real churches do. Thus, true Christians must, by what we read here, keep a close watch on the way they feel about each other. You think you're at odds with an astronaut that floats off from the space shuttle? Those odds get big enough, you start to think, might just stay right here. Might just flip off my boosters. Not working. Boosters aren't working. No way to get him. Maybe. Got to watch how you feel about each other. Watch how you think about each other. How you talk about each other. How you treat other believers in all matters as the ultimate of families. This is a very real danger today in our church and any other true church, because there are many, many opportunities to divide. We must watch ourselves, so that we can stimulate one another, as we read here, to love and good deeds. This is a ministry of preference for each other, the way we're looking out for each other. Also from Galatians 5, hear this. Paul says, "For you were called to freedom, brethren. Don't turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. Love, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." But here's this warning. If you bite and devour one another, take care that you not be consumed by one another. Wow. He is talking about us like we are animals. Beware. This is the warning. And instead of biting and devouring, instead of dividing, stimulate one another. Look for ways to encourage one another. As we come to an end here, I want to give you one final use, which actually has three little parts to it. Three responses that I hope you'll consider, take with you as we work on them together. As we think about this entire text, number one, I really want us to take on the challenge to stimulate one another. That word stimulate simply means to provoke. It means to rile up. I say that in my house a lot. Stop riling him or her up. It means you're provoking something. Like we read in the Old Testament, The proverb of a harsh word stirs up anger. It's to provoke. We are to stir one another up to love and good deeds. And that really, as we just saw, it requires some careful thought and consideration. But there is a question. Are you stirring people up to love and good deeds? If not, what are you stirring them up to? What are you provoking others in our church to do, be, think, and to believe? Number two, build a habit of being together. You know, not just being in the same room together. It's important to go to church, but that's the basic. But to really be people of mutual encouragement. I want you to think this week about your recent communication with other believers, in particular other believers in our church. Whether it's in person, sometimes it's on the phone, sometimes it's on social media, all of the different ways that we communicate, and ask yourself this question. How am I encouraging them? Maybe you find that you're discouraging them. Well, God has called us with great hope to turn that tide, not to be inciting or provoking fear, not to be provoking anger, but to provoke courage, love, and good deeds. And then number three, here's what we got to be doing together. We saw it last week, looking forward. Look forward together. Here's that plural at the end of our passage. Encourage one another, and all the more as you, or y'all, you guys, see the day drawing near. Keep looking for Christ. Keep hearing that voice. It's getting louder and louder, and it's constantly saying, keep drawing close. Keep coming out. Stay with me. Stay with me. This is what it means to be the church. This is our new and living way, and it begins by faith in Christ. If you're not a Christian today, we encourage you to place your trust in him by repentance, by faith, and then to consider joining us on this path. We want to keep moving forward as a church in such beautiful ways. Let me invite you to stand with me as we pray and we sing once again. And we think about our new and living way that has been brought to us in Christ. Our Father, we do give you so much thanks today because you're so good to us. You have not just saved us so that we can cross the finish line, but you are equipping us to run the race. You have given us by the door of Christ a new and living path to walk, a way to live. And you have detailed it for us clearly in your scriptures. You have given us your Holy Spirit. You continue to minister your grace so that we can live this way as believers together, brothers and sisters. We pray for your help. Help us to take this seriously. For many of us, there is repentance to do. There is confession of sin to do so that we may hold firm without wavering to Christ, who is our hope, as we confess him as our Lord and Savior, as our King, and as the captain of the new and living way. We give you thanks for him, and we pray for your grace today. In Jesus' name, amen.